I want to start this morning by asking a question. And what was the very first thing that Jesus said to his disciples after he was resurrected from the dead? Anyone? What was the very first thing that Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection? Hey, Hannes. Amanda, if you can put up that scripture. So John 20 verse 19, just bear in mind the situation, Jesus being killed, they were warned not to preach in his name. And on the evening, on that day, the first day of the week, persecution was a reality, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, they being killed as well. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." In fact, it was actually Jesus's some of his last words before his crucifixion at the Last Supper. He said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, but also believe in me." So this morning, the title of my word that the Lord has given me is Defending Your Peace. And I want you to think as a foundation. I want to share with you what I want to lay as a foundation. Is it's actually easier to defend what is yours than if you lose it trying to obtain it. And I want you to think in military strategy. You know, I come from a military background as well. I served in the police force. But if you conquer a hill, a high place, you can actually build a stronghold there. You can build a fortress that you can actually fight from a high place, and that you can actually look out and defend. You'll never be able to. You can maybe do an ambush in a valley, but you won't be able to build a stronghold in a fortress in a low place. And it's very much my peace is anchored on a hill, on that hill of Calvary where he died for me. So the word says, in Romans 5 verse 1, that we now have peace with God. But through faith, we now have peace with God by Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to glorify the devil this morning, but I've been through some stuff in life, like many of you. You know, recently we lost two family members that died. And I think during my time that I served in the police force, there were attempts to take my life. I escaped death. Some of my friends have been killed in the line of duty. But yet, I walk in supernatural peace. And I want us this morning to focus on the prophet Isaiah. He lived 700 years before Jesus came. And many of you might know the oldest book, the scroll, was discovered at the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's about on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, about 16 kilometers from Jericho. The complete scroll discovered 66 books of the prophet Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Jesus, more than 2,000 years old, and the original manuscript is almost perfectly intact. I want you... It's kept in the shrine of a book in the Israel Museum, and making it the oldest complete biblical scroll ever discovered. I want you to close your eyes for a minute. I'm going to quote the scripture from chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Just remember that title for a moment, Prince of Peace. Keep your eyes closed. Chapter 53, the prophet prophesies further the nature and the reason of the death of this Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," that's the punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." You can open your eyes. So that leaves the question, what do you do with a book? The original text that is still preserved and foretells the coming of the Son of God as the Messiah in detail, but also his death and the reason for his death 700 years before it happened and witnessed by many people. I tell you what, you trust it. The second question is, what do you do with a person? This Prince of Peace, the Son given to us by God, not only did Isaiah prophesy the details of Jesus' death, but Jesus himself in Matthew 18 said that the Son of Man must suffer many shameful things. He will be spit upon, he will be mocked, and after being flogged, he will be handed over to be killed. And then on the third day, he will rise from the dead. So what do you do with a person that prophesies his own death and his resurrection, and he actually pulls it off? You trust him. I love the Gospel of John, how John links the word that we can trust and the person that we can trust. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. He wasn't just born as a baby. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God and he was God. And nothing that was made that we see has been made without him. I love it. God so valued his Word. He so entrusted his Word that he embodied his Word in flesh to come and dwell amongst us. To come and dwell amongst us so that the written Word of God can actually be living and dwelling on the inside of us. Isn't it beautiful? He lived among us so that his word can actually live on the inside of us. Back to Isaiah, the very same prophet who foretold the coming of the death of Jesus. Between Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 53, we read in Isaiah 26 verse 3. You can put that scripture on, thanks Amanda. So here's a beautiful thing. You keep him in perfect peace. Say perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. It's beautiful. Whose mind is stayed on you. It's a mind fixed and it's a mind focused through the window of his word. This refers actually to a steadfast meditation. Meditation on the word is actually fellowship with a living word. The meaning of meditation in a biblical sense, in a Christian sense, is to ponder the Word of God. It's to actually focus on His works and on His ways. It's to let His truth sink deeply into your heart. It's not an emptying of a mind. It's actually a filling of a mind with His truth. If you're going to overcome in the things of the Lord, you need to get to a place where you are laser focused on the Word of God. You see, there's gold in it. There's gold in the Word of God, but you need to mind it. You need to mind it. Meditation is not just a mental exercise. It's actually a spiritual process. It plants seed in your heart. Just think about the parable of the sower that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13, where the seed, the Word is actually likened to the seed. And your heart is likened to the soil that receives the seed. What you meditate on will either build your faith or feed fear. It will either produce obedience or it will fuel rebellion. The Bible shows that both righteous and unrighteous meditation bear fruit. One brings life and the other one brings destruction or death. You see, your thought life, what you meditate on and what you fix your mind on, what you focus on, is super important to God. Psalm 19 verse 14 says, Lord, David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable. Paul describes actually the danger of ungodly or wrong meditation in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. He says the following, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So this is a later translation. I'm going to quote the King James Bible, Jeff, this morning. The King James Bible says, do not be deceived. evil communications corrupt good morals. So what's that about? It's just not just for conversations with unsaved that you might be caught up into. It's actually, it's the ungodly stuff that we watch on TV as the drama unfolds, as the stomach turns, the stuff that we watch on TV, the adultery, the continuous love triangles that glorifies adultery and fornication, that is actually polluting our souls. It's actually the dead scrolling on Facebook or Instagram, the feeds of temptation that pops up there. That's the evil communications that corrupts good morals. It's polluting our minds. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." So what you focus on, your heart becomes sensitive towards those things, towards the things that you feed your mind with. So just a quick mention of a few examples in the Bible highlighting the fruit of unrighteous or wrong meditation. Let's start with Eve. She was in the Garden of Eden, and there was a voice speaking to Eve. She lingered on the Satan's question, "Did God really say?" As she gazed upon the forbidden fruit, and wrong meditation birthed deception, resulting in sin entering the world and meditating on the lie of the devil, giving it headspace. She was deceived. I'm wondering, you know, the devil is the father of all lies. How often have you maybe meditated on lies that he whispered in your ears, that you're not good enough, that you'll never attain to anything, that God can't use you due to this thing that happened in your life? You remember what happened here. You remember what you did there. Cain, very next chapter, Genesis 4, his face fell when God rejected his offering. And God spoke to him. Instead of repenting, he brooded on bitterness and jealousy towards his brother. And yet he continued to meditate in offense. You know, offense is the bait of Satan. Maybe you might have been wronged rightfully, but as Jesus forgave us out of a place of gratitude, you know, there's a grace that comes that actually enables you to extend that mercy and forgiveness to other people. And as Cain brooded on this bitterness, it brought a curse upon him and actually separation. And it was nurtured in his mind and ultimately became destruction. The Israelites, we read in Numbers 13 to 14, they meditated on fear, and ultimately the fear that they meditated on became their confession. They saw the giants in the promised land, and they were more fearful of the giants than they actually believed the promise keeper. And they magnified the problem more than believing God. And they perished in the wilderness. And meditation on fear can actually paralyze you, causing you to actually abort your destiny. Just as a matter of interest, you know that the same place, the same part of you that meditates is actually the same part of you that worries. Worry is nothing but negative meditation. Sometimes it gives us a false sense of responsibility even, mostly anticipating the negative, thinking about the worst case scenario. I think we were actually created for the Garden of Eden. In your DNA, Jesus spoke often about worry. Don't worry about what you should eat, what you should drink, what you should wear. You won't advance anything. You don't have capacity to worry. In your finest being, you don't have capacity to carry it. Judas meditated on greed and betrayal, and he entertained the thought of betrayal until it became his action, and what began as a thought turned into an irreversible act. And as he was filled with guilt and regret resulting in his death and meditation on greed, we read it in John chapter 13, actually opened the door for the devil to enter him. We read about the love of money. So often I think our minds are a battlefield. Your meditation, what you fix your eyes on, determines much of the things that you will walk in when it comes to the things of the Lord. Whatever you continually think on will actually eventually manifest in your life. But your heart is also a seedbed. But meditation creates the climate for faith or fear, for peace or anxiety, obedience or rebellion, or breakthrough or remaining stuck in sin. Apart from meditating on ungodly things, it's often a lack of meditating on the godly things. And this morning, I want to focus on a scripture. It's in Mark chapter 6. We're going to read an odd 7 verses and just highlight a few things. So the backdrop of the story is Jesus ministered to a crowd and present was 5,000 men. And it became late, almost at sunset, and the disciples said, "Lord, we have no place to go and nothing to eat." And this young boy brought 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus multiplied it, and most probably he fed an odd 20,000 people, if you would calculate women and children present. So we're picking up at chapter 6, verse 45. "Immediately he made his disciples go into the boat and go before to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And he was alone on land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And at about the 4th watch of the night, he came down to them, walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them." Just pause there for a second. So he's compelling his disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side of Galilee. He goes up to the mountain to pray. So in the Roman time, pausing at the 4th watch, a God's time slot was divided into 4. So the first night watch would be from sunset, let's say around about 6 up until 9, then from 9 till 12, 12 till 3 a.m., and then 3 a.m. up until sunrise. That's the 4 slots. So picture yourself, meditate on this, ponder this, that he went up to the mountain to pray late afternoon. Should have been in the region of 6 o'clock. When he joined them, walking on water, he came out of a 9-hour prayer session. He walked on that water, coming out of the presence of God, in the fullness of God, he could walk on water. So sometimes we read just for the sake of reading, and we don't pause and we actually meditate and focus on this, what actually happened here. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Verse 51, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Kind of put some emphasis on verse 52. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Okay, so greatly amazed, utterly astounded when he got into the boat and the wind ceased. Why? Mark highlights an interesting thing, due to the hardness of their heart, because they didn't understand. So again, unfortunately, we don't have a King James Version now, but King James Version says that they did not consider the loaves. Think about it. They did not consider not. The disciples saw the miracle of the loaves, but did not remember or ponder it. Imagine Jesus joining them after at least 9 hours. You see, it's a long time to pray, but it's a short time to forget a miracle. They witnessed the power of Jesus multiplying bread to thousands, yet they failed to let that truth sink into their hearts. You see, the miracle of the loaves was not just about feeding the hungry. It was actually a manifestation of Jesus' divine power and his sufficiency. They should have remembered, if he could feed 20,000 people and send them across on the sea, he could also keep them even in their situation in the storm. For their hearts were hardened. You know, I'm not blasé towards the things of God. I've seen many miracles in my life, and I've seen many demons flee. I'm not greatly amazed when I see this happening. I rejoice, but I'm not greatly amazed. That is who he is. That is who the king is. He is the miracle worker. Demons flee in his presence. But you know, to be utterly amazed when you see a miracle can actually be a sign of hardness of heart. Haven't thought about that, eh? They were in a storm, terrified by the waves, because they had not allowed the previous miracle to transform their thinking. The hand that fed them was still the hand that held them, but their hearts were too hard to see. You see, peace is found when you meditate and remember the former things that the Lord has done in your life. Never, ever rush past what God has done in your life. I want to say, ponder it, thank him for it, and let it shape your expectation. You see, meditation keeps the heart tender. It actually keeps our hearts grateful, and it keeps our hearts filled with faith. Without remembering and without meditating on what God has done, even miracles can lose their power. See, I've developed a habit in my life of meditating and considering what God has done in my life. I'll give you an example. You know, many years ago when I think when the Lord started using me in a ministry of deliverance, he threw me in on the deep side. I remember receiving a phone call from a man. He said, "Willy, someone gave me your number and I'm discharged from hospital. I survived a suicide attempt. I'm addicted to alcohol. My marriage is on the rocks, and I'm financially ruined. Can you help me?" So no, Jesus can help you. Amen. Jesus can help you. But he wouldn't come to church. So I said, "I'll come and see you at your workplace." And I went to his workplace. All the colleagues left, went home, and I sat with him, and I realized after a short while, you know, this guy grew up on hard wooden church benches and he never had a personal relationship with God. And I remember that evening, I explained the gospel in the most simple terms, and we reached a point where I said, "Would you like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Not for the sake of religion, but for the sake of relationship. To start this journey with him." You know, much in your life, most of the stuff in your life that needs to change will happen in a place of intimacy, a place born in knowing him, knowing his heart. And he nodded. He said, "Yes, I want to pray." And the next moment, when he wanted to open his mouth, he couldn't. If you read in the Bible of a deaf, numb spirit, he couldn't speak. He couldn't open his mouth. And at that stage in my life, I thought, okay, I'll lead him to the Lord, but I'll refer him to someone else. And the Lord said, "Now." And I remember I looked in his eyes and I said, "I come against you," causing him not to speak. "Get out in Jesus' name." And the next minute, threw that guy back in his chair and he started screaming like a beast. And it carried on for about a minute. And then I could see that thing lift off him. And the next moment he looked in my eyes, but this hatred and anger. And he lifted up his fist back full to hit me. And I went through some training but I didn't lift a finger. I didn't lift a finger to protect myself that evening. All that came out is, "Release in Jesus' name." And I'm telling you what, as his fist came through to hit me, both his arms was numb in between his legs. He sat like this. And he started sobbing. This huge guy, Afrikaans guy, started sobbing. And he prayed the most beautiful prayer in Afrikaans. He said, "Here, ek het u so nodig." "Lord, I need you so much." And that evening, I stopped counting after casting, I think it was more than 17 demons out of him. I remember his wife phoning and him just overwhelmed with joy of the lightness that came. That evening, the Lord did something in my heart. That was just the beginning. There was a boldness that was released in my heart. There was a boldness of faith that came, and I said, Lord, send them. Send them. You know what? I've been through maybe a few hundred deliverance sessions. Many men have tried to hit me. Not one has succeeded. Not one has succeeded. That's God. There's sessions where I walked out some evenings, but I say, Lord, this is just you. I would have been ripped to pieces. So over years, I've developed a zero tolerance policy with fear. Carlene, where are you? Come share quickly. So I'm going to give you just a minute to share a backdrop, something that happened this week. So you see, I prayed into this message and the Lord spoke and said, teach them how to defend their peace.
I don't feel your fear. Okay, so on Monday I was praying and Billy's face appeared before me. And so I started praying for his protection and so forth. And I saw him sitting at his desk, working on his laptop. And next to him, I saw a very big thing, figure standing, looking over his shoulder to what Billy was typing. And it was quite strange because if you see something like that, it goes with fear. But the entire feel of the vision was peace, absolute peace. So, yeah.
Thank you so much. Lovely if people in the congregation pray for you. We need it. We don't operate in arrogance. We operate in humility. The longer I work with the Lord, the more I realize how much I need Him. So what happened when she phoned me minutes after I started preparing for this preach? And she said, a dark, large black thing is looking over your shoulder, showing interest what you're doing. I shivered. I fell apart like a $2 suitcase. No, I'm just kidding. Man, peace remained. Peace remained because I know the one who's with me. I've never been hurt. He's always protected me in places where the enemy wanted to rip me apart. He made a promise that He will never leave me, He will never forsake me, He will be with me up until the end of His days. The enemy operates through fear. Islam is sustained by fear. If you turn your back on Islam, they'll kill you. It's like treason. The Bible teaches that perfect love drives out fear. You see, it's a revelation of His love. It's a revelation like John had it. He felt like a favorite. He wasn't a favorite. He felt like a favorite. Because his revelation of the Lord's love was larger than what the other disciples had. Hence, he felt like a favorite. Because God is no respecter of person. His love for you, Jeff, is not greater than His love for me. Sorry. We don't compete. I'll make the statement, He doesn't love me because I'm lovable. He loves me because He is love. That's His heart. That's His heart. So what do you do in circumstances when the enemy pops up and he wants to spit fire? We need to reject thoughts that is not from the Lord, that contradicts the Lord's, God's word. Love it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, he makes it clear, if you can put that scripture up, I love this. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Some of you might say, Willie, can I really control what I think? Well, I'll say this, you might not prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can most certainly prevent it from making a nest there. You see, I'm still flesh. I might wake up in the morning and there might pop up a thought of worry. You know what I do? I don't just embrace it. I take the word of God that is on the inside and I speak it out loud. Let's say it's a financial worry. Let's say worry pops up in the area of finances. I say, Lord, I thank you this morning. Your word says in Peter that cast all your burdens upon me because I care for you. Your word says that the cattle on a thousand hills, it's yours. Lord, your word says, but don't worry about what you should eat, what you should drink, what you should wear. Is life not more than clothing? Is it not more than food? Lord, your word says that you will provide in all my needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. You see, there's gold in it, but it needs to be on the inside. You need to meditate upon it. As I come to land this message, I want to reinforce the value of principle of a stayed mind. If you can put up Romans 8, verse 6. Romans 8, verse 6 says the following, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So what is this? The word carnal literally means flesh. It means what you can perceive with your five senses, what you see, what you hear, what you taste, what you smell, and what you can touch. If you just go through life perceiving with your five senses, the Bible says that leads to death. But what is it to be spiritually minded? Is it a charismatic thing? What does it mean to be spiritually minded? I believe Jesus gave us the answer. If you can put up John 6. John 6:63. Thanks, Amanda. Just give you a sec. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. You hear that? The words, says Jesus, that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. So to be spiritually minded is to be word minded. You don't embrace the first thought that actually comes to mind. You learn to get to a place where you are word-minded. You see, Holy Spirit is a person. And He wants to bring deeper insight into the things of God for each one of us. But He needs a stayed mind. When you meditate upon the Word of God, you actually create time and space, by lack of better words, for Him to reveal and to bring revelation. And all that revelation ultimately is actually knowledge applied. That's what revelation is. It's knowledge applied. But He's a person. He's not a mysterious power. He's a person. And He needs time to speak to your heart. But I'm coming back to fellowshipping, to meditating upon His Word. It's actually fellowshipping with the living Word. So we need to fill our minds with Scripture daily. And I'm going to read what Paul says. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Lastly, I want to encourage you and remind you, speak the word out loud. You see, death and life, as Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, death and life is in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. sometimes we can be deaf in the words of other people, and sometimes you can actually speak deaf over yourself. You know, my wife is not here this morning, and she's not feeling well. She's actually in extreme pain. And we prayed for her. But as I stand here, I enjoy the peace that surpasses understanding. I know her life is in His hands, and He's with her, and He made a promise. Don't be passive. I prayed over her. Often we passively embrace thoughts that is not from the Lord. I want to say this not in an arrogant way, but as a reborn child of God, your spoken word carries authority in the spiritual realm. I'm not saying this arrogantly. The Lord has given us authority, but it's a powerful tool that we can actually not the name it, claim it, frame it, but proclaim His word over ourselves and over our lives. It's a powerful tool that I use to renew my mind. I speak the word of God out loud. When I pray out loud, because there's power in His word.